Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We'll be looking at Psalm 84. It's a psalm we're not all familiar with. It deals with a very specific subject. It's the kind of subject that, if you want to, you could lock it into history and say it never applies to us. It's the longing of a person's heart for God as typified in their longing for the temple. For in the Old Testament, the temple was the symbol of the presence of God, going back to the wilderness wandering period. I also think that there's something of this wilderness wandering period alluded to several times in this psalm, and I'll make mention of that where I can. I think that this psalm has a lot in common with Psalm 42, one of my very favorite, as the deer pants after the water brook, so does my heart pant after Thee, O Lord my God and my Redeemer. This is written by the same group of folks, and therefore I think it's going to have some affinity to that longing for God. The titles to the Psalms, as you know, are not ancient. Well, I'll put it this way. They're ancient. They're just not as ancient as the text. They're not inspired. But they are Jewish traditions that sometimes point us to helpful conclusions that the Jews themselves reached about these wonderful songs of praise. This particular psalm says to the choir for the choir director. Now, the choir director, as you know, was a group of Levites that David most particularly appointed to do certain musical functions in the temple. This is directed to a particular family of those Levitical singers. It says Korah. And the man's original name was K-O-H-A-T-H, Kohath. And it's his family. Now, it either means that he was the director at the time that this psalm was written, because the word on here can mean so many things. It just has a variety of meanings. You might want to see it's used in Psalm 8, Psalm 12, Psalm 46, Psalm 53, Psalm 81, 84, 88. It seems to mean according to. So, for the choir director to keep, to sing, to orchestrate, according to, and then we have another word, giddeth. Now, this has really caused a lot of problem. In Hebrew, it could be the word wine press. Many people there believe that it's a song of the wine press. As you know, during the days of harvest, the Jews were happy and festival and sang and danced, and maybe it's a particular tune, like in our hymnal. There are many different tunes, names. This may be a tune of the winepress. It's also quite possible that it's etymologically from the town Gath, originally one of the five Philistine cities. Therefore, it may mean words that David wrote while he was in Gath, a tune that he learned while he was in Gath, maybe even an instrument from Gath. We're not sure, but we just have to leave it at that. I would say it's probably a tune. Now, let's begin the psalm then. How lovely. Now, the word lovely can mean beloved, and I think beloved is a more beautiful way of putting it. How beloved are thy dwelling places. Now, I'm not sure what that means if I read that by itself, but this is in a Hebrew parallelism, and the very next phrase says, for thy courts of the Lord. So it's obvious it's referring to the temple courts. And this would be the courts, in the time of David, of the tabernacle. Excuse me. But it seems much more likely that it's possibly the Temple of Solomon and all the side courts being talked about here, but we can't be sure. I was noticing in Psalm 90, verse 1, something beautiful to me is it says that God is our dwelling place. To me, that's a much better theology than God just lives in the temple. To us, being in the Lord is more significant than being in a place. But you have to remember the significance of this ancient temple and the site where it was located to the Jewish people. And therefore, they kind of identified the site and the place with the presence of God. And of course, O Lord of hosts. Now, this is a term, it's characteristic of post-exilic writings. It means Yahweh Sabaoth, or, and the word Sabaoth can mean several things. It can mean the head of the angelic council. It can mean the captain of the army of heaven. It's usually used in a military sense, and I think that's the idea in most contexts, though you can't always tell. My soul long even yearns for the courts of the Lord. Now, these are strong terms. I brought my wonderful little help here called the Bible in 26 Translations. Let me give you a few of the different ways that they translate these very two strong Hebrew words. My soul longeth, yea, even languisheth for thee. My soul longs and yearns. My soul longeth and panteth for the courts of the Lord. I pint and faint with longing for the courts of the Lord. Well, you can see by those different translations how emotional these words are. That's why many say that this psalm is connected to Psalm 42. And while I'm thinking about that, there are several pairs of these psalms that are related to these sons of Korah. Psalm 42 through 49 was written for them or by them or to them, can't be sure. Psalms 84 and 85 and Psalms 87 and 88. And so you see there's a connection not only with this idea of longing for God, but for the very people it was written for or to. And so I think there is a wonderful connection. Now, this person longed for the courts of the Lord. Now, the question is being, why? Couldn't he come anytime he wanted to? At least three times a year if he lived far away? Well, some have speculated, and it's only going to be speculation, but it's a Levite that wrote this. That's speculation, but probable. And that for some reason he was away from God's house. Some say he was sick. Some say he was banished. Some say because there's a probable reference to the king, that the king had been forced away and he had gone with the king. And therefore they longed to be back at the Lord's house. We can't be sure of that, but for some reason he was away from the temple. And in some ways he felt like he was estranged from God because of that. Oh my, I'm so glad that I'm under the new covenant. And when I'm not in church, doesn't mean that I'm away from the Lord. Amen? I mean, this is the longing of a worshiper that wants to be with the Lord. But the tragedy is, he only thought he could meet him really in one place. And then he continues, my heart and my flesh sing for joy. Well, that's a little bit too interpretive. The literal Hebrew here is cry aloud. It can be a cry of mourning, a cry of tragedy and sadness. It can be a cry of joy. We're not sure here. And maybe he's crying out in pain from being away from the Lord. But it's a loud cry of deep emotions. To the living God. Now, I love this living God. There seems to be a really good parallel to this in Psalms 42:2, which I think, again, shows the link between these two. The living God, I think, is really what the word Yahweh means. It goes back to Exodus 3:14, the I am that I am. I am the ever-living, only living God, from the Hebrew verb to be. And I think that's the idea that God wants to communicate. And verse 3 is a beautiful thing, and this is where people have disagreed. Have you ever loved somebody and you just like to, they're away from you and you just like to be close to something that was close to them? I remember back in the old, Romeo and Juliet, and the girl gives the boy a scarf. Oh, and he puts it close to his heart. Well, there's something like that of this. And it's the idea of a bird. You say, well, how does that fit? Well, it's a little bird. Not sure exactly what kind of little bird. But little birds can fly right into the temple and be right close to the altar even, can even make their nest in the temple. They can even live there in God's presence. And this psalmist is saying, oh, that I were a little bird, that I could come and live in the temple, dwell with God. That same kind of thing is said in Psalms 23:6. I can stay and live in the house of the Lord forever. It's the idea of wanting to even live in the temple. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Birds have free access. This man didn't have free access. He wanted it. But on the other side, this little bird, this little helpless bird, this little bird with no resources, is often in the Bible a metaphor for man. Man helpless, man in need, man estranged from God, and yet longing for God. Isn't that a little bit of the analogy of the Sermon on the Mount? You know, God knows when a sparrow falls. He also knows when there's problems to you. So some have taken this as the bird representing this man. And he's helpless and in need, a trembling little bird, but he can come and live in God's house. Oh, I think there's something beautiful there. I would say that's the way to make this psalm relevant for today. I would widen it from the temple to the any moment, anywhere presence of the Lord. But I see in that the helplessness of fallen man longing for God. I think Augustine put it so well when he said that all men have a God-shaped hole in their life. And we can put anything and everything in that hole. But until we find God, we'll not have peace. Now, there's something of this. Man longing, panting, desiring God to find meaning and purpose in his life. And, I think that's beautiful. Not sure I can back it up exegetically, but I think there's some pointers that way. The swallow, a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. It's almost like if you continue that, man and his needs are going to be met. Man and his family, man and his intimacy, something like that. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts. Now, this does not mean that the priests never cleaned the bird nest off the altars. I mean, you're getting too literal here. They wouldn't let birds make nests. Besides, there's always fire burning in that thing. It'd be a pretty hot foot for a bird to mess with that brass altar of sacrifice. It's a metaphor. They can get as close to God as they want to. And the man says, I want to get close to God and to abide there like them. Something like that. Even my King and my God. I was amazed when I went through here. It might be interesting to you. Just go through here and list all the titles for God in this psalm. And then put what you think they mean in your life out beside it. Oh, I think the things that we call God and that God calls himself. And here a man is praying. God reveals himself through his acts and through the titles that he calls himself and that men call him. My King. God is the King of Israel. He's the King of the universe. He's the King of my life. And my God. You catch the beauty of that? My King and my God. The unity of all of life in his love for God. Now, how blessed are those who dwell in thy house. And here he's locking it back down. The word blessed is the same as in Psalm 1:1. How happy is the man. Blessed is the man who dwell. Now, this idea of dwell is beautiful. You've heard of the Shekinah cloud of glory. Matter of fact, a little picture right behind me from the tabernacle period is a picture of the Shekinah cloud over the Holy of Holies. It was a symbol of the presence of God, and it comes from the Hebrew word to dwell. Oh, the Jews had a wonderful thought that God dwells with men. It's amazing that God would want to dwell with men, with sinful men. The holy God wants to dwell with men. Yeah, what's even more amazing is that what God has done for us is he's made sinful man long to dwell with God. Oh, it's wonderful. In thy house, the temple here again, see Psalms 23:6. They are ever praising thee. Who are ever praising thee? Well, you almost get the little birds are praising thee with their voices, and yet men who serve you, maybe Levitical, or come to you, worshipers, are ever praising thee. Now, what is Selah? Well, it's all over the Psalms. We don't know. The margin of my New American Standard has as good a footnote as any I've seen. It either means pause, crescendo, or musical interlude. Now, you know what that means? We have no idea. It's obviously a musical term for the choir master. Something along musical, a place for the liturgy to come in or go out, a place for this or that to happen, but exactly what? No one really knows. Verse 5. How blessed, again, some think the Selah is out of place because the two blesseds ought to go together, but I think one closes a paragraph and one begins it. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Now, this word strength is interesting. Sometimes it can mean height, and we're going to see a play on that in verse 6. In whose hearts are the highway to Zion. Now, I want to read my parallels again with you because it's amazing how this is different translated. The King James has, instead of highways, in whose heart are the ways of them. The ways of who? These men of strength, these men who want to live with God. Now, listen to these different translations. In whose hearts are thy ways. Here's another one. In whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Festival processions are in their heart. In their heart their heart the pilgrim's way. Whose hearts are set on the pilgrim's ways. Happy are those who, nerved by thee, set out on a pilgrimage. Now you can see how my New American Standard has the word highways. Now, to Zion is in italics. They're interpreting the word highways, meaning that a Jew longs to be at the temple, and he is required to come to at least three major festivals a year, if he can, and if he's a male over 21, anywhere close. The Jews, even those of the diaspora, those who were spread out, long to come back to Jerusalem for one of these feast days. And so here they assume it means a pilgrim's return. I can certainly see how, from what follows, that can be true. And many believe that it relates this pilgrimage back to the temple with the wilderness wandering period. I can see that in the text. But it's a real possibility that it's just talking about the ways of God. Not a pilgrimage, but the ways of God. And here again, we're not real certain. Now look at verse 6. Passing through the valley of Beka. And you've probably heard of the Beka Valley up in Lebanon. Well, this is a valley, a little different Hebrew word, but it means weeping. It can mean the idea of a certain tree. There's a certain tree called the weeping tree. Have you ever parked your car under a tree that leaks sap or leaks pollen or whatever? Well, that, you know why they would call some of these trees weeping trees. That's what the Septuagint translated as weeping. Now, the Jerusalem Bible, in a footnote, it's the modern English Catholic translation, says that this refers to a valley close to the city of Jerusalem, that when the pilgrims got to this valley of weeping, they knew they were close to the temple. Now, that's a possibility, a specific literary site. Most commentators who believe in the pilgrimage concept believe it's the trials and problems used in a metaphorical sense, that a person who takes a pilgrimage suffers. The loss of revenue, the physical discomfort, the danger from robbers, all of those kind of things, they would say, is symbolized here. But notice, they make it to the spring. Now, the word spring here is the idea of joy. If it's a metaphor, it's the idea for a desert people that God provides rain, meets the needs of the pilgrim. The pilgrim has a hard time, but God's going to be with him, and there's something of spiritual exercise and spiritual strengthening that occurs in a faith pilgrimage that has to depend on God. And he will come through is the implication here. Some would say that verses 6 and 7 are a reference back to how God provided water in the wilderness wandering period, and that's alluded to here. Now, I want to back that up by the next little phrase in verse 6. The early rain also covereth with blessing. Now, if you know King James, it has the word pools. The rain gathers in pools. Now, the early rain, if you don't change really the consonants, you can interpret this as the lawgiver. The lawgiver covers it with blessings, i.e., God was with his people and blessed them. Again, an allusion to the wilderness wandering period. So the word early rains can mean lawgiver. And if it is, it's not a reference to raining, but a reference to the wilderness wandering where the lawgiver, God, the one who came down on Mount Sinai and gave the people their covenant, also provided water and rain through the desert for those 40 years. And which it is, I'm not real sure. I don't think you can tell from the words. This word lawgiver is found both in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from around 250 B.C., and the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. So you can see it's a strong tradition here. They go forth from strength to strength. Now here again, the word strength means height. Some translations even have rampart, bulwark. I think that's what the, forgot what translation I was looking at that has that. It's the idea that we're on a pilgrimage and we move from one ridge to another ridge as we move from one mountain range to another mountain range, one problem to another problem. That's possible if you see this as a pilgrim. But you could take it as strength, that in coming to the Lord and knowing his ways, we move from faith to faith. We grow in strength through every problem we face, and longing to know God and walking in his ways, we become more like him. So again, you can take it either way, and it makes sense. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Now here, I think, is an evidence for this idea of a journey. Some say, no, it's only the journey of the wilderness wandering. They are going to finally come to the promised land. Others say, no, it's the idea of a pilgrim coming several times a year, or at least once in a lifetime. And I think there's a real possibility of that. Now, the last paragraph begins in verse 8. O Lord, Yahweh, covenant name for God, from the Hebrew verb to be, the God of hosts, Sabaoth, captain of God's armies. The God is a military person, therefore he can protect and provide. I think that's, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And of course, God of Jacob is the idea of Israel, the nation of Israel. That these people are in the line of the covenant patriarchs. They are benefactors of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are God's people. And because they're God's people, and because they have a covenant, God should hear them. And that's the idea here. Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Now, this word for shield, some say it's a metaphor for the king. Now, that's possible because in the next little line it says, thine anointed. Now, usually in the Old Testament there are three groups that are anointed. The king of Israel is anointed. We see that in what Samuel did to both Saul and David and on and on with Solomon. Prophets are anointed and priests are anointed. So some say this refers to the high priest. Look upon the face of thine anointed. Be in the temple worshiping. Others say this is a reference to the king, that God would bless the king. Something has happened to the king. The king has had to leave town. The king is sick. The king is away at battle. Something. I think the word shield, because of Psalm 18 and other places, is really another title for God. And it's the word for the large shield. You can get behind the shield and be protected. It's the word of God is our protector. God is our military strength. I think that's the idea. So I would see this as another title for God, not the king. Look upon the face of thine anointed. Now here, the word anointed is the same word we get the word Messiah from. When John Calvin was thinking about writing a Christology, he built his outline on the three Old Testament anointed offices: Jesus as prophet, Jesus as king, Jesus as high priest. And I think that's beautiful. Here I think it is a reference to the king some way. God be with the king as a representative of the whole nation. And then it says, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000, and you have to add something there. Some say outside, my New American Standard. I think anywhere is a better word. Now this is a play on the word thousand. We see the same kind of play in Psalm 90, verse 4. The word thousand is used often in the Bible. It's kind of an overstatement of something. What he's saying is, I'd rather be here with God than anywhere out there in luxury or materialism or pleasure. I'd rather be with God here one day than 1,000 days out there. And you can see this overstatement, oriental hyperbole here. I mean, I think it's a beautiful thing. God, I want to be with you. It's the longing of this psalm. I need God. That's the cry of this psalmist. More than anything, I need God. Than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, here's a beautiful metaphor of the wilderness wandering period again. They dwelt in tents, and so they don't have a lot of adjectives in the ancient Hebrew language. So the tent of the righteous would mean I dwell with the righteous. The tent of the wicked mean I dwell with the wicked, and that's the ideal here. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Now, the word targum changes the word sun. Targum, that's an Aramaic commentary and translation of the Old Testament. Changes the word sun because it's a roundness of the sun to the shields that were put on the fortress. So it changes it to bulwark. And I think that's possible. You might want to see Isaiah 54:12, where the same word is used for bulwark ornamentation. And that may be true here. Some would say, no, the ideal of sun and shield is a metaphors for what God provides. The things of life, agricultural, heat, warmth, weather, and the things of military need. I think you can go either way with that. We're just not certain. The Lord gives grace and glory. Oh, that's what He gives to people who seek Him, right? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's the saying. God is your shield and your buckler and your redeemer and your high and mighty tower. And He provides all that you need, symbolized here in the word grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Those who keep His covenant. And forever in the Old Testament, it says keep the covenant. But of course, the tragedy is that fallen man can't keep the covenant, and we have to have a new covenant where God gives us a new heart. For out of a new heart, we'll keep the covenant. And I think that's, you need to see that. This is the Old Testament expression. God loves those who do the best they can, who walk in His ways, who try to obey Him. And that's the ideal here. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in Thee. And I think Psalm 40, verse 4 here has a beautiful parallel. Here again, is we there are three blessings, one potential and two pronounced in this psalm. Might be a good way to teach it. How is a man blessed? Well, he's blessed when he dwells in the house of the Lord. He's blessed when God is the man's strength, and he's blessed when he trusts in thee. And that's the bottom line for all religious people. If God can't be trusted, if God is capricious, or if God is not all-powerful, if God is not loving, we have no hope. But if God's word is sure, if God's character is complete, if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he has truly revealed himself in his book, and ultimately in his Son, then the promises and the words of encouragement and the words of exhortation can be life's guide. And we can die secure that our God is able to deliver us, able to give us above what we think or ask, able to keep us from falling when we stand before him. Yes, we trust in the Lord. There is no other hope. He is our refuge and strength in times of trouble. Come to him. He's better than buildings, better than programs, better than resources that men provide. Trust in him. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. I've enjoyed being with you. I hope you long for the Lord as this psalmist does. And you can find him any moment your heart will turn to him. Anywhere your life will turn to him. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you. Have a good day.